Heavenly Father, we come to you again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come down, make the things of Christ known to us again, afresh. Help us as we open up the Scriptures to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and draw us to a place where we might behold the beauty and wonder and greatness of our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, 3:17. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 981 and in the children's Bible on page 1462. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. I wonder what comes to mind when I mention the term citizenship. You know, the day is probably coming when electronically we could cast onto the ceiling a bubble, a thought that flashes through our minds. Imagine what would flash onto the ceiling if I uttered the words, my citizenship. Privilege. Pride. History. A sense of belonging and identity. It is in many respects who you are. You are a citizen of the United States of America. Citizenship was hugely significant to the Philippians. It was a Roman colony 100 years and more before Paul wrote this letter. After the death of Julius Caesar, Two generals found themselves with large armies in Greece, with nowhere to go and nothing to do. And rather than make it all the way back to the city of Rome, they decided to stay where they were. And as often happened after a victorious battle, lands were confiscated. Many, of course, of these soldiers were slaves, brought into service for Imperial Rome. And as a token of Rome's gratitude for what they had achieved, they would be granted land. It's how, in large part, the city of Philippi came to be. This was a Roman colony and then some. These Christians to whom Paul is writing in the church at Philippi are Roman citizens in a city that had been thoroughly Latinized. They were proud, even as Christians, they were proud of being Roman citizens. They pledged allegiance to Rome and to the empire. Paul is saying something here by way of a contrast. On the one hand, he talks about those, and we'll have a look at it in a minute, whose minds are set on earthly things. And then in contrast with that, he reminds these Christians in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. Two different lifestyles, two different sets of identity. One looking down at the things of this world, one looking up in anticipation of what is to come. One who lives entirely for the things of this world and sees his or her identity wholly in terms of the things of this world. And another, although living in this world and having affection for the things of this world, yet seeing their identity in an altogether different sphere of existence. Our citizenship is in heaven. I want us to follow the thinking and logic of the Apostle Paul as he makes that contrast this morning. As he begins with a group of people, he urges them to join him, of course, and others like him who are following the way of the kingdom of God. But then in verse 18, the tone changes. It becomes very somber. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you again, even with tears, walk as enemies. There are enemies, enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. It isn't clear. It isn't at all clear of whom Paul is speaking. Who does he have in mind? These enemies whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction. Perhaps we should take the term belly literally. We know that there were folk in Philippi and elsewhere, Judaizers, insisting on obedience to the ceremonial food laws. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to obey with scrupulosity the details of the ceremonial law with regard to food. Their God is their belly. He may be mocking them. You know, Christianity isn't just about not eating pork. With all due respect, there's more to life than food. These folk, whoever they are just betraying a naturalistic worldview, a philosophy of the things of this world. Let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. He may have in mind something a little broader. Maybe belly means something a little more than just stomach and the association of that with food. He may be using it in a term that suggests that these folk are living to please their own appetites. Something like that. Isn't it interesting? It's actually a fascinating observation that those who maximize obedience to trivial laws are often in their private lives licentious. We've seen it all too often. Not just among politicians, but in the church and among ministers of the gospel who have preached and proclaimed obedience to the minutiae of law and obedience, and yet in their own lives have been licentious. Their God is their belly. Perhaps Paul is simply making a general comment here. That the prevailing tendency of the natural man is always to make idols. Their God is their belly. You live for the things of this world, you make the things of this world your treasure, and it becomes your God. What did Calvin say in the Institutes of the Christian religion? Man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's a graphic description of the natural man, the tendency of the natural man to create idols like a factory on a line, one after another. They're coming out idols, the things we worship, the things we devote our time to and our pleasures to, and we seek to satisfy. We give ourselves to. Perhaps Paul is simply thinking of naturalism. Perhaps Paul is simply thinking of the view that says this world is all there is. They mind the things, how does he put it? Their minds are set on earthly things. It's a mindset. It's a gestalt. It's a way of seeing things. It's an epistemology. It's a worldview. And it's set on earthly things. Because this world is all there is. The world came into being with a big bang. Every Sunday night there's some program on the origins of the universe, it seems. I read about it. And it's always the same. It's about this big cosmic bang. I studied physics at some point distant in the past. I've forgotten it all now, but I just want to tell you that this point of view is idiotic. At some point, there is a big bang, a big explosion. Well, you know what the next question is, and it's not an illicit question. What was there before the big bang? Who caused the big bang? What made it explode? And the only answer, you see, that naturalistic mindset can give is nothing. Imagine. Nothing produces everything. Do you hear how silly that is? That's idiotic. That's not clever. That's not sophisticated. It's just stupid. It is. That the complexity and the vastness of this universe in its macrocosm and microcosm all comes about by nothing. Nothing. I want to worship this nothing. I want to bow down to this nothing. I want to do homage to this nothing if it can do that. Paul is talking about the naturalistic mindset. Perhaps he's thinking of something else. Perhaps he's just thinking of those who think that the Christian life is all about rule keeping. He's been talking about circumcision in the previous chapter. Those who are insisting on it as a mark of what it means to be a Christian. That Christianity is about rule keeping, about a system of morality, so that the good news simply becomes good advice. Well, do you see the problem with that? If Christianity simply becomes a set of rules, just a system of morality, a system of ethics, do good and be better. What does Joel Osteen say? What's the title of his book? Becoming a Better Person. 7 Keys to Improving Your Life. You can be better. Well, that's the gospel according to Joel Osteen. You can be better. You can do better. That's not just me saying that. That's what he says himself. That is the gospel. It's good advice. It's not good news. It's good advice, but it's not good news. It's not good news because we can't be better. Because there is a fundamental problem. And it is the problem of sin. When Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book, Why Did God Have to Become Man? Why Jesus? Why the Incarnation? Why the cross? He has a character in the book who's a little dense, and his name aptly is Bozo. And Anselm says to Bozo in the course of this book, You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. That's the problem. That's the fundamental problem. That's why a system based on good advice, a system based on rule-keeping, will never do. Because we are incapable of keeping those rules. Do you see what Paul calls them? And there are tears in his eyes. Do you see what he calls them? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. If you come into the circles of the Apostle Paul and suggest that what Christianity is a set of rules about good behavior, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. Because you offer advice but no means of keeping that advice. You know, the greatest question that we can ever ask is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he die? He was sinless. He was without sin. He had no original sin and no actual sin. He had no sin of thought, word, or deed. He was sinless. So why did he die? Death is the wages of sin, but he wasn't a sinner. So why did he die? And there are only two answers. One is that there is absolutely no justice in the world. That's one answer. You can live a morally upright, perfect life and you can still die. There's no justice in the world. Or you can say, at the point at which Jesus died, it was precisely what he deserved. Because our sins had been reckoned to him. And at that point, as Luther says, he was the greatest sinner the world had ever seen. And at the point of his death, when our sins had been judicially reckoned to his account, it is precisely what he deserved. It was the justice of God. Now, if you come in and you say Christianity is about rule-keeping, not eating pork or shellfish or crab or shrimp or any of those things because they're unclean, or you insist that it's about doing this or doing that or how to be a better person, living the morally superior, upright life, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, Paul says. Because you are offering a way of life here that we cannot keep and we cannot do because we are fundamentally sinners. We are fundamentally sinners. And then in contrast, Paul turns and he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. I was telling the children in the earlier service this morning, I actually brought with me, you missed this performance, I brought with me my British passport. It's pink. It's maroon, perhaps. And it says, actually, it says European Union on it these days. And I was telling them, showing them that I'm legal, just in case Washington is listening. I have a green card that entitles me to live and work here. My wife, Rosemary, gets very upset. She does. She gets very upset when we come in through immigration, usually in Atlanta. And you understand, we go through the American lines. Wonderful. Long lines on the other side, but we flow through those American lines because we're legal. And as of now, at least, we have a British passport, but a green card. And you go through all the rigmarole, and sometimes the official in the booth has just had a bad day. And I fully understand how it's possible to have a bad day in immigration. And sometimes they forget to say, welcome home. And she gets very upset when they forget to say that. Because this is home. We've lived here for 20 years. This is home. Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget if you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. That's where you belong. That's where you get your sense of identity. That's your history. These are your people. This is your story. Now look at what he says. And from it, verse 20, and from it we await a Savior. He's going to say three things here. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? And first of all, Paul says, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's returning. You've just said it in the Apostles' Creed. He will come to judge the quick and the dead. Those who are alive and those who are no longer alive in this world. He is coming again. He is coming again. You remember the words of to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus has ascended. He's gone up. He's gone up into a cloud. Somebody asked. It's a legitimate question. Somebody asked, how far up could he go and still breathe oxygen? Just think low clouds. He literally arose. He ascended. He went up into the cloud. I believe that. And they stood there gazing into the cloud, as you would. Why stand here gazing? He will come again in like manner as you have seen him go. In like manner, he will come upon the clouds of heaven. The next great redemptive event is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next great redemptive event is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday in Princeton. The question had nothing to do with being in Princeton. I just happened to be there. He was a reverend, African-American, extremely well-dressed. Took me to Revelation chapter 12, wanted to talk about an event that was near in the future, in the mid-tribulation period. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. I shook my head. I said, actually, I think the events of Revelation 12 have already happened. He looked at me as though I was from another planet. And I said to him what I'm saying to you now. Do you know, actually, the next great redemptive event is the second coming. The second coming. He will come from heaven where our citizenship is. And then secondly, he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There are going to be transformations. Bodies that are broken. Not functioning the way they used to. Maybe there are bits and pieces of us that have never functioned. Or perhaps they functioned once and they don't function anymore. And we see the ravages of time and decay. You have loved ones and you watch them growing old. They love Jesus, but they're ravaged. Their bodies are ravaged with cancer. And they're disfigured and they no longer look like they used to look. And these bodies are going to be transformed like the glorious body that was transformed at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Our wonderful, special needs folk are going to be transformed. They're going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. You see a little glimpse of it at the time of the resurrection. Something happened. Something happened to the physical body. Jesus' resurrection body is still a physical body. It doesn't become a divine body. It's a physical body. It has a head and arms and legs and a nose and a mouth and so on. He eats fish. Fish! In his resurrection body. But it also seems now to acquire properties. Properties. Not divine properties, but properties that are human properties that belong to the age to come. He can appear and disappear. He can pass through a locked door. What is that? A little glimpse, perhaps. A little glimpse that in the age to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. As we pass into a new dimension, how, you ask, is this going to be possible? How in the world is this going to be possible? Well, look at what he says. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He sits upon a throne. My Lord Jesus Christ sits upon a throne. The universe, the totality of existence is subject to him. His enemies, he makes his footstool. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And on that day when he comes again, that awesome, sovereign power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ will be utilized to transform. And to make you who trust in him something beautiful and glorious, the like of which you've never seen before. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, when you come, you enter those pearly gates. Do you know the first words that you'll hear? Welcome home. Angels and archangels, and some of your family who have gone before you, who trusted in Jesus, will be there, and they'll say, welcome home. Because I think that's what it's going to be like. There'll be aspects of it, and you'll say to yourself, you know, this, I think I've been here before. This feels like home. Now, my dear friend, can you say with Paul, can you say with many, many in this room this morning, can you say, my citizenship is in heaven? I have a passport that allows me through passport control to hear those words when I die, welcome home. This isn't true of everybody. Of some, Paul says, their end is destruction. So I ask you again, do you have this passport? What is this passport, you say to me? It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's what it is. You come to him and you say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now that's a passport worth having. That's a passport worth having. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this stupendous promise that our lowly bodies are going to be transformed after the image of the glorious body of the Lord Jesus, fit for a new environment, a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you that we can say, my citizenship is in heaven. It's where I belong. It's where I find my identity. I have the Holy Spirit as the seal of my inheritance. Pray that everyone here, will be able to say that. Come, Holy Spirit, and convict of need, of sin, of righteousness, and draw those whose minds are on earthly things, whose God is their belly, draw them to Christ today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.